I guess most of you know that Antonio Scalia died suddenly in his sleep, one of our Supreme Court justices, and it's been in the news. And he was known as a Supreme Court justice who believed in the original intent of the Constitution. What did the original framers mean by what they said, and why did they say it? In fact, he's the originator of the phrase, "Don't go beyond what is written." Now, I'm waiting for one of you to stand up and say, "Pastor, that's not true." Remember, I told you that you're to be like the Bereans and you search your Bibles, and if what I say isn't so, you're supposed to speak out. I mean, is Antonio Scalia the first person who said, "Don't go beyond what is written"? That's like saying, you know, the Bible says a penny saved is a penny earned. And I say, no, that was Benjamin Franklin, you know. We get those mixed up. Well, let me read our passage this morning. "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you've not received? And if you have received it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" No, Antonio Scalia was not the first person to say, "Don't go beyond what is written," though he did say that in so many words. That was his philosophy. But, you know, that's a debatable philosophy. Now, you might disagree with me, but when it comes to interpreting our Constitution, you know, it's not a God-given document. And so there are those who say we have to, the original founders, they really understood the world. And I agree with Scalia. They were brilliant. There are those times when genius breaks out in history. And at that time, as he says, genius broke out in the political realm to develop political theory in a way that never had before, because you never had this whole country before you to just do what you wanted with, and it was they were geniuses in what they did. However, there are those who say, you know, they also didn't know enough to know that our culture can change and things can change and some things have to be reinterpreted. And you might say that, and I might say no, and we could get into a debate about it, and we wouldn't be able to say, hey, we're dealing with an inspired document that came to us from God's hand. But with what Paul says, that's what we are dealing with, are we not? What Paul says is inspired. What Paul says is not debatable. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we continue to work through this letter. I believe that you can teach a very bad approach to the Bible by just taking this, you know, taking a verse and then jumping off on a subject that's just mentioned in there, and the verse has nothing to do with it, but it's your hobby, your pet peeve. And I say we preach through books of the Bible because it keeps preachers from doing that. It keeps me from doing that. And I don't want to give the impression that that's what I'm doing this morning as we look at this. I want to consider the context, but I want to consider Paul's words when he talks about going beyond what is written. What does he mean by that, and how does that apply to us? You see, he's talking to the Corinthians about this sin of division in the church, and it's caused by pride. That pride is causing them to raise their understanding of things and their preferences above everyone else's to become law in the church. And so they're developing factions which follow different teachers, which have different emphasis. And they're proud about it, and they're so proud about it that they're saying they're Christians and the others aren't, and they're dividing the church. And Paul writes to them, and, you know, I actually have here as the title of the sermon, "The Cure for Pride," on the pages of Scripture, and then I thought about apostles as living epistles, and I wrote that down, and then I didn't change it, and that became the title. So it's the apostle as living epistles, showing us the cure for pride on the pages of Scripture. But that's just too long a title, isn't it? That's like the Puritan titles of sermons. So that's what we're going to be looking at. He's talking to them about how to cure this sin of pride, and he's going to talk about himself, the apostles, and how they can be an instruction toward how to do this. So here's the point. We are to curb sin in ourselves and others by understanding and obeying our Bibles accurately. Paul, in this little section, is saying to the Corinthians, you have this sin of divisions, and it's hurting the church, and you need to stop it, and you stop it by understanding and obeying the Bible accurately. And we say, Pastor, that's always the answer, isn't it? But that's what Paul says, and we want to look at what he means by it. So let's sort of break it up under some headings as we work through this passage. First of all, we're to present and follow good examples of Bible understanding and obedience. I mean, that's what we're to do as believers in the church. That's what these Corinthians were supposed to be doing. They were supposed to present by their lives good examples of Bible understanding and obedience, and they were to follow those who were setting those good examples of Bible understanding and obedience. And they weren't doing it, and that's why they were living the way they were. Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. Now, what's Paul talking about? Why does he say that? Now, this phrase, I have applied all things, is a complicated phrase which Bible scholars and Greek scholars debate a lot about, because exactly what does Paul mean by that? And you may have different interpretations of it, where it may talk about, I use a figure of speech, or I'm modeling this. Different translations translate these words differently. But what Paul is saying is, because the word I have applied literally means I'm using a figure of speech to show you something. Paul says, I'm using a figure of speech, which is using myself and Apollos to teach you something for your benefit. That's what I've been doing. What has Paul been doing? Paul has been using figures of speech, metaphors, hasn't he? They're accusing Paul of not being faithful. And they're saying that the leaders that they're following are faithful. And Paul says to them that God demands faithfulness, but he demands faithfulness as he defines faithfulness. And Paul says, what are we? We're like farmers. We throw out the seed. It's God who gives the increase. We don't give the increase. We faithfully give out the seed of the word. Paul says we're also builders. We build upon the foundation of Christ. The gospel of Christ comes and people are saved, and then we build on it with the teachings of Christ. And if we build with any other teachings, one day trial by fire will come, and if we've built upon that foundation anything that is not biblical, it's going to burn up, and we will get no reward for it, and it'll be exposed. And then he says we also are stewards. We're managers. We're managing the church of God, but we manage his church. It's not our church. He owns it. We manage it his way. We're answerable to him. And so Paul has laid out these metaphors, these figures of speech, defining who the leaders and the apostles of the church are and what they're supposed to be doing. This is the minister's proper role. God demands faithfulness. This is what we're supposed to do. This is what we're to be faithful to be doing. We are to be farmers sowing the seed, builders building upon Christ by his word, and we're stewards responsible to him for the work that we do. Paul says that's what we're supposed to be doing. And by doing it, we're setting an example for you. And I think that's really important. You know, why does Paul do these things? What's he doing? Is he giving the Corinthians ammunition to judge him? Say, see, this is what I'm supposed to be doing as an apostle. I'm supposed to be doing this and this and this. So you take those things and you judge me as being faithful. That he says here, brothers, myself and Apollos did these things for your benefit, that you might learn something. That's what he's saying to them. He's rebuked them for judging the apostles. He did that in the last sermon. We talked about that. He rebuked the Corinthians. Don't judge me. He says, I don't even judge myself because I'm not even always sure about my own motives. But God will judge me, and his judgment is going to be accurate. And he says to the Corinthians, don't be judging us in this way. So he's not going to give them ammunition to judge him more. And what he's doing is, and this is a good example of how we misinterpret the scriptures. He's going to talk about going beyond what is written. We misinterpret the scriptures. That's how we get into trouble. That's how the Corinthians are getting into trouble. They don't know the word of God, or they're misapplying it and misunderstanding it. I mean, what do? We always think that the Bible is telling others how to live and how to treat me. You know, Paul is teaching this. See, Paul, you're teaching these things. This is how you're supposed to live. We as Corinthians are judging you, Paul. You're not being faithful. No, Paul's saying, no, that's not why I'm saying this. I'm saying this so you learn something about being faithful. And we have a tendency to do that. You sit and listen to a sermon, and you're thinking about how somebody in the church really needs to hear this. We think about how, as we read the scriptures, we think of somebody else who needs to obey this. And instead of thinking about how we're supposed to be doing it. You know, it's been said that the Bible, that Jesus taught that we are to be, we tend to be easy on ourselves and hard on others, but Jesus taught that we should be hard on ourselves and easy on others. And we need to see how the scriptures are given, as he says, for your benefit, brothers, so that you may learn. Now, talking about the apostles as living epistles, that's what Paul is saying. Paul is giving his teaching, but Paul also is living in a certain way before them. Dave read that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul talks about that, and he says what? He says, look at my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my suffering. Look at my life. It's like a living epistle. Paul says, I'm teaching you, but now look at my life. Look at how I obey the scriptures. And, you know, Paul isn't bragging. Paul knows he's a sinner, but Paul is saying, I'm setting an example as an apostle before you by the grace of God. So I think, you know, first the first thing that we can take away from this is to think about this. God uses the obedience of others to curb sin in us. And we need to take that seriously. We get together and we fellowship and we interact with one another, do ministry together, and we see brothers and sisters. We see their obedience. We see their maturity. We see their faith and their ability to do things which we're struggling with. And it helps to turn us from sin. But God also uses your obedience to curb sin in others. You know, Paul talking about his epistles give instruction, but his life is alive and shows how to obey this. And we do that as well. We should be doing that for our children, doing that for our spouses, and our spouses for us. This is what the scriptures say. And here's obedience to that scripture in living color, technicolor flesh. That's what churches, all, you know, there are these mega churches, these huge mega churches with malls and Starbucks and everything else in them. And I went to one in Florida. You go in, it's like a fashion show. I mean, the way people are dressed and the services that are done, it's like a mall. And then there's the rest of us. The other 90% of the Church of Jesus Christ, churches like ours, 100 people or less. But living among one another and curbing sin in one another by properly interpreting and understanding and obeying the word of God in the presence of one another. That's what we're all about. We're on this journey. We want to stay on the narrow way, and that's how we help one another stay on the narrow way. And so rather than be, and what the Corinthians are doing, they're judging Paul. They don't like what he's saying. They don't like the things that he's telling them. So they're judging him. They're judging his ministry. And we can go one of two ways when the life of somebody else exposes sin in us. We can find some area of life where they're sinning, because we all do, and then judge them and just, you know, dismiss their example to us, or we can see it and we can be thankful for it. So God's using our obedience to help one another to stay on that narrow way, to curb sin. The sin of pride is the sin that Paul's dealing here with them. So the next question to ask is then, how do we know what this obedience looks like? And that's what Paul means when he says, you need to learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Now this is an interesting phrase, isn't it? Go beyond what is written. What's he talking about? The Constitution? Is he talking about all the different books of the world? Well, that phrase, that phrase isn't found elsewhere in the scriptures. There are commentators who think perhaps it's a common proverb among the churches and among the Corinthians, don't go beyond what is written. But I think that the commentators are right who say that it refers to the scriptures. It refers to the Old Testament specifically because that's what they have, but also to the writings of the apostles. You know, Paul's writing letters and they're getting them. They're being told to read them to their church and to the other churches. And we're told that when Paul writes, it's scripture. Peter says that. He talks of Paul's writings as scripture. Paul, you know, I think what we're being told here is just don't go beyond the scriptures. It's an interesting history of how these letters came together to form our New Testament. I don't know if anybody gets the literature about the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. This year it's about the Word of God. And I go to the pre-conference if I can. And this pre-conference is about the formation of the canon. You know what the canon is? It's not a big gun. As we understand it, canon was a ruler. That Greek word meant ruler, a way to measure. And the canon began to mean the books that formed the New Testament. How did they get in there? How did they know that this letter from Paul should be in there? But how did we know that these other letters that, the Da Vinci Code talks about, that they shouldn't be in there? So it's an interest. I don't know if any of you are planning to go to that, but it's a study about how we got our New Testament. So Paul says, don't go beyond what is written. Now, how do you go beyond it? You know, what does this mean? What are some of the ways that we do that in our modern Christian culture? Well, let me list some of them, okay? Things that we need to avoid that are really going beyond the scriptures. First one is a bizarre literalism. There are those who come to the Bible with a bizarre literalism. What did Jesus say? If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Should we literally be cutting off our hands and plucking out our eyes? Well, Origen, an early church father, had a problem with lust, and he literally had himself castrated. Well, guess what? It solved the problem. But it created another problem, which was for generations, people were misinterpreting that scripture and how to apply it and mutilating themselves. I don't believe that's what it said. What he's saying is be drastic in the things that you do to try and curb sin in your life. It's a hyperbole, an exaggeration to make a point. And people take the scriptures like that. They'll take statements that Paul makes. Paul is making a statement which is really an exaggeration to make a point, and they take it literally. We shouldn't do that. How about a selfish minimalism, right? Selfish minimalism. You know, when Peter said to Jesus, how often should I forgive someone who sinned against me 7 times? That was selfish minimalism. Peter thought he was being generous, and what did Jesus say to him? No, Peter, 7 times 70. Now, what do you think Peter did? He probably had a piece of chalk, and he went home, and he had an argument with John, and he forgave him, and he put a mark on the wall. And when he got to 490, it was over, you know? Well, Jesus was trying to correct Peter of that type of attitude. We come to the scriptures with a minimalist interpretation when it has to do with showing charity and forgiveness to others. I'll do the minimum, but that's all. Well, that's going beyond what is written. Jesus' point there is there shouldn't be a limit as long as the person is sorry. He uses the 7, which is a number of perfection, times 7 times 10, which is another number of perfection in the scriptures. And I don't want to get into bad biblical numerology. That's another going beyond the scriptures. But there are numbers in the scriptures that are used in certain ways. And the number 7 is a number of completeness, and so is the number 10. It's used at different times. And as you see 7 times 10, Jesus is saying that you do it all the time. There's no end to it. There's another thing, and besides minimalism, there's a hateful maximalism, isn't there? You know, treating people to the maximum every time they do something. Think about Romans 3:12. No one does good, not even one. And we look at that, and we can interpret that in a maximum way concerning the unbeliever, and then we don't give any credit for the contributions of unbelievers at all. Well, nobody does good, not even one. There's nothing good. There they go again. And unbelievers can make great contributions to human flourishing, and they can't do good according to God's definition of it to earn their salvation, but they do contribute good. And we can take verses like that, and we run with them in a maximum way, and we justify very bad behavior as we treat people in different ways. When it comes to, disciplining someone who has sinned and won't repent. And I've been through this. In our presbytery, we deal with discipline. And there are guys who want, off with their heads as the first stroke, rather than say, as you discipline somebody, you start and you start with the least amount first to see if that will repent, and you work up to that. And we have to guard against this hateful maximalism. There's a proud legalism that goes beyond what is written, isn't there? Legalism. Making things sin that aren't sin, and thinking that you're keeping all these rules that you've made as a church is what makes you a good person in God's sight. You know, we're told, and Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about the world and about worldliness. And believe me, I was in a denomination where worldliness was that you have to avoid worldliness. And so if somebody said you shouldn't go to movies, or you shouldn't dance with your wife at a wedding, or women shouldn't wear slacks, or women shouldn't wear jewelry, when you would say, give me scripture, they would give you the scripture that says, don't be worldly. Well, that's a legalism. Because the scriptures don't speak specifically to those behaviors. And if the scriptures don't forbid a specific behavior, then it's up to the individual to decide before God whether they should do it or not. There's another, this is a word I made up, extreme regulative principalism. In the Reformed faith, we have what is called the regulative principle. It's how we regulate worship. We believe that you should not worship God by doing anything except what God commands. There are those, Lutherans, Episcopalians, and others who their principle is we are not to do anything God forbids. Well, that opens the door for a lot more ceremony, and you look at the Episcopal Church and the Lutheran Church and look at their worship, and you see vestments and all these other things, and where do you get those? The Bible doesn't tell us to do that, and they say it doesn't forbid it. Where we as Presbyterians would say we only do in the worship service what God commands. We read scripture, we preach the word, we sing hymns, we pray, we confess our faith, we give our offerings. These are things we see being done in the scriptures. Now this can be taken, and I've seen this, to an extreme in going beyond the scriptures. You know, it means that you're not to do anything unless it's expressly stated in the Bible. And I mentioned this before to some of you about the district youth director of the church that I pastored in for 7 years, and when I was in Pittsburgh. And he got saved. He was a layman, and he was put in charge of the district youth, and he didn't have a lot of Bible training, but he had a lot of convictions, and so he would teach them to the youth. And one time he was teaching them that hockey is a sin and you shouldn't play hockey. And then it was football, depending on what season and why. Well, you don't see these recreations in the Bible. These just lead you away from the Lord. He had a personal problem with hockey. He was such a hockey advocate, he ignored his family. And when he got saved, he realized that he just couldn't watch hockey and do it or be involved in it because it was a temptation for him. So therefore, it was wrong for everybody. And all the kids in my youth group played youth hockey. We played hockey in the basement of the church on our knees with these little hockey sticks. And I said, well, what are you saying? Are we only supposed to pray and preach to the kids and teach to them? They're not allowed to have any recreation unless it's in the Bible. Well, then I guess they can run around and play marriage games and they can run Olympics because they're mentioned in the Bible. They can't do anything else. And the parents were really upset about this. And it's sort of bringing a regulative principle of saying you can't do anything in the church unless God commands it. You can't live that way. And so it's an abuse of and a misuse of the scriptures, which Paul is trying to say, don't go beyond what is written. That the scriptures are clear, obey them. And what you're doing, Corinthians, is you're coming up with creative ways to justify your bad behavior by stretching the scriptures and misinterpreting the scriptures. And it was sort of common in fundamental evangelicalism to have these this poor use of Scripture that just taught people. I remember my father-in-law was starting a Christian school, and they had only a few people that were going to be in a couple of grades, and you can't, you know, with a couple of people, you can't pay four teachers, you know, one person for a person in eighth grade and one person. And so they went with a company that had developed packets where the students studied on their own. It was very new, and they were just developing it. And I remember it was a mixed blessing. As I talked with my father-in-law, here would be mathematics, and it would say, oh, let's talk about addition. And it would be a verse right in the middle of the lesson, and God added to the church. You say, that's not bad. That's addition. Okay. But then there were scriptures used elsewhere that were just twist. It was bizarre to have a scripture there in a history lesson or a science lesson that had nothing to do with it unless you got creative. And I remember my father-in-law would struggle with that. They eventually stopped using that approach. And the people developing the materials got better as they began to get feedback. But that's just a poor way to teach kids growing up how the scriptures should be used. So Paul is warning them against that. He's warning us against that. So what does Paul mean when he says, learn from us not to go beyond what is written? You know, Paul's saying, look at the apostles. Look at the way we're living. Look at how we're obeying what the scriptures tell us we're supposed to be doing. Now you obey the scriptures where the scriptures are telling you what you're supposed to be doing. That's what he's saying. He's saying, learn to obey the scriptures. It's simple. One of our biggest problems in terms of growing in Christ is not knowing the scriptures. Jesus said, you err not knowing the scriptures. You know, one of my philosophies is as somebody is struggling with something, they want to get together for counseling or whatever, I'm struggling with this, and I'll say, okay, look, are you reading your Bible regularly, having devotions regularly? Well, no, it's really, I say, okay, here's what you're to do. For the next month, you're to read a chapter of your Bible and spend time in prayer every day. Okay. Well, then you meet with a person a month later and you say, have you been reading your Bible? Well, I really haven't. I say, well, you know, do it. Okay, meet again. Well, I really haven't. I say, don't waste my time. If you're not reading your Bible and praying and asking God to use the scriptures to help you grow, there's no magic bullet. And I think that's what Paul is saying. Isn't that what Dave read for us when he read the giving of the law? And the law is being given to them. And he says it's being given to them that they shouldn't turn from the right or to the left. Look at Deuteronomy 45:32. You shall be careful to do what the Lord commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, but walk in all the ways the Lord commanded you. Remember when Ezra and Nehemiah were rebuilding Jerusalem and the scriptures were read, and it said he read the scriptures and then he gave the sense of the understanding of the scriptures. He explained what it meant to them. You know, Paul writes to Timothy in Timothy 2. Present yourself as a workman approved before God who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It says, Timothy, as you teach the word, handle it properly. Don't be teaching wacky interpretation and approaches to the Bible. You know, it's one of these things where you get these wacky preachers on television, and people don't understand sometimes why I say, don't watch them. They twist the scriptures, and they teach a very bad approach to the scriptures. And if that's all people get, they don't know how to understand the scriptures. Because every verse is going to get you to prosperity, or every verse is going to get you to healing, or every verse is going to get you to, laying out a fleece, or every verse is going to get you to, putting down this money, you know, sowing your seed, comes in every verse of the scripture. And it's all that's preached and all that's taught. And people are woefully ignorant of what the Bible means. And that should not be us. So let me just lastly, very quickly, say as we move on then, you know, what is Paul saying to them? Well, Paul is saying to them, you need to think about what is written concerning pride. And so in verse 7, he makes that application to them. What is written that you shouldn't go beyond? Well, think about this. Think about what do you have you didn't receive? And if you received it, why are you boasting like you didn't receive it? He's saying you're proud, you're boasting. Think about what you're boasting about and where it came from. Now, the third point is simply this, that we're to obey the Bible even when it seems to go beyond. Now, Paul says don't go beyond what is written. But doesn't Paul sometimes seem to go beyond what is reasonable? I mean, I read this and I say, isn't Paul piling on here? Going beyond the fact of the matter? Isn't he violating that very principle of maximizing things? I mean, balanced Bible obedience, you know, think about it. There, sometimes balanced Bible obedience looks to certain people like bizarre literalism. I mean, after all, don't we contribute to our faith? Don't we believe? Doesn't God reward obedience? And isn't that something we can sort of take pride in? And that's what people reason. They'll say, Paul's going too far here. Paul's, what's he saying? Well, Paul isn't going too far. Paul is interpreting what the scriptures say properly. Paul is obeying his own admonition to learn by not going beyond what is written. The issue of divisions in the Corinthian church is caused by pride and boasting. And Paul's using the scriptures. In chapter 1, verse 30, Paul said this. Because of him you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul says, I just wrote that in chapter 1. It's a quote from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 9. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the Lord, and for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Paul's saying, look, you have the Bible, you have what Jeremiah said. What does Jeremiah say? If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord, because anything you have has come from him. Paul is taking the truth that everything comes from God, and he's correctly drawing a conclusion and obeying it. And he's saying that's what they're supposed to do. He said, you want to think about you who follow the preachings of the philosopher? Where did philosophy come from? Where did your mind come from? Who invented logic? Who invented your ability to think? It was God. You want to follow this person and you want to follow that person. What are you proud of? Kids, what are you proud of? You say, I'm proud of my sports ability. Who gave you the body that you have that enables you to have that coordination, that timing, that ability over and above other kids? You're the smartest kid in your class. Who gave you that brain? You say, oh, yes, but, you know, I'm a hard worker. Okay, well, who gave you the energy to work hard? How come you're not lazy by nature and indifferent by nature? It's God who gives you your very personality, gives you your brain, gives you your physical abilities. He gives us everything we have, anything we accomplish. We boast about God and what he has done. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, the fact that you know Christ, your redemption, the fact that you have any gifts of the Spirit, your sanctification, where's it come from? Look, here's the list of what you were. Remember that long list of sins that defined them before Christ came? And now you're different. Why? Because you're justified, you're sanctified. Who did it? God did it. So I think to end this, as we think about, you know, being a witness to one another in the world, I think one of the things we have to avoid is to try not to take the edge off God's word. We're not to go beyond what is written. And what the word of God says, as we address it to our culture, is not what they want to hear. And the temptation then is to take the edge off of it. I think of Tim Keller and his teaching about the doctrine of hell. I don't think he has gone beyond the scriptures. But what Tim Keller is trying to do is present hell to a sophisticated New York audience. And as you present it to him, you start putting it in categories that get away from fire and brimstone and try to make it understandable. And there are critics of his who say that he's really taking the edge off of hell. Now, I don't think he's doing that. But I'll tell you what, a couple steps more, and that's what he would be doing. And we do that as well, do we not? We take the edge off God's word. It clearly speaks to our sin or to someone else's sin. It sounds too extreme. It sounds too offensive. I don't want to say it that way. If people ask us about what do we believe about sexuality, or what do we believe about telling the truth, what do we believe about respect in our culture, children and parents and police officers and our president and all this? What do we believe about that? And what about the use of our language, our tongue, and the scriptures? What do they say? And we say, well, it says no sex outside of marriage. It says that lust in your heart is a form of adultery. It says that you're always to tell the truth. You're to tell the truth even when it's going to cost you. It says that you're to show respect to people. You're to respect your elders, you're to respect your leaders, you're to respect your president. You're to use your language in such a way that nothing off color comes out of your mouth. And the people go, you got to be kidding me. They don't want to hear it. That goes beyond common sense. And that's what we're to live and to teach and to preach. We're to be living epistles of that. And we must resist the temptation to take the edge off of God's word and the edge off of our obeying God's word so that we fit in and that we're not offensive. We don't want to be offensive unnecessarily, but just living and obeying offends people because you're not doing certain things they do, even in a quiet manner and in trying in a respectful manner, and they're going to judge you because you're judging them by the things you don't do because not doing them says they're wrong and they do it so it says they're wrong. And that's the world we live in. So, we come to the end. Let me ask you this question. Justice Scalia has died. You're probably anxious about who's going to replace him and who it's going to be. Let me ask you, are you more concerned about how the Constitution is interpreted than how you interpret God's word? In living it out every day, we can really get caught up in this and really get uncharitable and really start disobeying a clear interpretation of the word of God about how we ought to treat others and those in authority around us when an issue like this comes right in our lap as Christians. And we have an idea of who we want the next Supreme Court justice to be. And we have to be careful to not elevate the Constitution above the word of God. So may God give us grace to obey it. And I think that as we think about this, it ultimately is about obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He who interpreted and obeyed the word of God perfectly. So as we bring this to an end, I would say that that's the thing we have to remember lastly. No matter how hard we work at obeying the word of God perfectly and interpreting it perfectly, we are sinners and we fall short. But the Lord Jesus Christ understood it perfectly, obeyed it perfectly, and on the cross he died for every way that we misinterpret and disobey the word of God. He died for our sins. If you don't know him, that's the place to begin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I do pray for any among us who don't know Christ as their Savior, don't know him who kept the law for them, don't really know or think seriously about the fact that they're not keeping the Ten Commandments. They're not obeying your law perfectly, and that's what's required. But the Lord Jesus Christ did obey it. We just lost a Supreme Court justice who many of us believe did a very good job of trying to interpret the Constitution and keep it. But it's wrong for us to transfer that to ourselves and the Bible and think that we're doing that with your word. So we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ understood it and obeyed it for our sake and that he died for our sins. And we ask now that we who know him will be diligent to read the word, study the word, work to be correct in our interpretation of it, and then when we are clear what it says, even if it's hard, even if it's going to cost, even if people are going to mock, that we will obey your word out of love for you and for our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.